Whenever I do premarital counseling, the one question that I always ask in the first session goes something like this. Why in the world do you want to spend the rest of your life living with this sinner? And it's interesting to hear the responses. Two things that I have observed over the years that are common is that, first of all, the woman is more articulate than the man on why she wants to marry him than why he wants to marry her. And the second is that more often than not, I would say, they don't mention anything of physical attraction. It's like when they're talking to a pastor, they should just give all these spiritual reasons, you know, oh, I love the way he has quiet time, and he's so kind, and, you know, she's just so giving, and all, you know, and I say, excuse me, but do either of you find each other attractive at all? Oh, well, yeah. Well, I think that reflects something of our view of what is spiritual. This guy in Song of Songs 4 did not have any such problems. He was very free to talk about how he found this woman attractive. You remember we saw last week that he states 7 aspects of her beauty. She's flawless. And then he gets carried away and passionately describes what he wants to do and then refers to her as a locked garden that he's about to enter with choice fruits that he's about to enjoy. And we saw in this 12 lessons about love, sex, and lovemaking. And you see those in the outline this week with the blanks all filled in. Missed blank last week. There you go. You got it. No blanks this week because I just want to be able to have you sit and think and follow the flow of my thought in what I want to cover. I'm not going to even refer to the first 9 of those lessons. If you missed them, get the tape and catch up. But I do want to pick up at what you see is 0. That should be 10. Must have gone outside the printable space there. That should be 10 and 11 that you have at the bottom. And the 10th point I do want to reiterate, which is that sex is pleasing to God. We saw in chapter 5, verse 1, which happens to be the very center of the book. So this is the climax of the first half of the book, where it is, I believe, God speaking to the couple saying, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. Be intoxicated with love," literally. Get drunk with love is what he is saying. And that issue about this being the climax, it's the end of the first half, is also reflected in the messages. I have 16 messages planned on this. Last week was number 8. This is number 9. And I probably should have said song 9 rather than song 8 part 2, because it's easier for you to number the messages than to try to keep track of the song. So don't be surprised if next week you see song 10. You didn't get cheated. What happened to 9? This is 9, okay? Actually, next week will be the last message on the Song of Songs for a while. We're going to take a break after that. And I'm going to do a number of other things we talked about in the middle hour. So see, if you missed the middle hour, you missed what we're doing. And I'm going to resume this then in October and finish it in November with message 11 through 16. What I want to come back to is this idea, which is the climax, the pinnacle of the first half of the book, God saying to them, "Enjoy what I have given to you." Sexual love was God's idea, and it's a precious gift, His precious gift to His creatures. It is so powerful that even when it is robbed of its relational richness, it's still intoxicating. And though it can be something that is bitter and full of pain when we don't follow the creature's laws and how to enjoy it in a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, it's still precious. In fact, lesson 11 is, it is too precious to treat casually. It's a treasure, not dirty. And that makes all the difference. You see, if something is dirty, then it is forbidden. Kind of a forbidden delight to steal. But if it is precious, if it's a treasure, then you want to treasure it and protect it because you believe that it will be, in fact, far more passionate when it's pure. And that is, in fact, exactly what this book teaches and experience and even surveys and research bears out. Then we come to the 12th lesson, which I said I was saving for this week. And that is that this scene is a picture of something greater, picture of the love of God and His people. In other words, marriage between a man and a woman can never be seen as ultimate, or it becomes an idol. I heard an interview recently with an author, David Blankenhorn, who was talking about his newest book on marriage. And Blankenhorn in that interview said something like this. He said, in former generations, when a couple would get married, they saw that marriage was greater than them and their relationship. It was an institution that had been passed down through generations, and they were expected to fit into it and to live up to its ideals. However well they did or poorly, the marriage idea was greater than them. Now he said, in a day when we've cast off all authority, the couple now sees themselves as greater than marriage. Now their relationship is what is ultimate, not the idea of marriage. Therefore, the marriage only exists to meet their needs and their feelings. If it doesn't, then their needs and feelings take priority and they're out of the relationship. And he said that is a very historic shift, and I agree. And see, it is right exactly at this point that Christianity is so distinctive. Because you can talk about the ideal of marriage and preach on it morally till you're blue in the face, but it will have no real effect until you understand why marriage is a shadow pointing to something greater, which is the substance. So when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he is not there saying that Christ's love for the church is like marriage. Rather, he is saying the opposite. He is saying marriage is like Christ and his relationship to the church. That makes a big difference. Marriage is the shadow. God's covenant love with his people is the substance. It's the original. Marriage is the copy. That makes a big difference in how you understand this passage. And it says that when we read it as part of Scripture, not only does it tell us something about a man and his love for a woman and wisdom in living in sexual relationships, but it also tells us something profound about our relationship with God. And that's what's missing in so many of the commentaries on this song, and it's what I want to address this morning. What's it saying about our relationship with God? Well, I believe that's best seen by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And that's how my approach is different from allegory. I base my spiritual meaning on other scriptures rather than speculation or fancy of what ideas could mean. There's a number of passages we could turn to understand this, but I have chosen to look at Isaiah chapter 62, which I think is an excellent commentary and fits so that Song 4 and Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 5, address each other. Now, before we look at Isaiah 62, let me give you just a word about its context. This is God's word through Isaiah a bit over 100 years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Isaiah has come to warn Israel and to pronounce that God is not the God that you would like to pretend that he is. He's not the God of the internet forwards. He's not a God where you can pick and choose and come on Sundays to hear some word of comfort and then decide what you want to believe and what you want to leave go because it's inconvenient to your lifestyle. This one is a holy God who judges sin, who is in covenant relationship with his people who trust him and obey him and walk with him. And this God's patience is at an end with your playing with him, toying with him. In fact, the more you read about these people, the more it sounds kind of like our culture, you know. A pick and choose kind of spirituality. So Isaiah says things like, your land will be made desolate. You will be brought to shame. And yet with those ideas in Isaiah 61, verse 4 and 7, he says, not only will you be brought to ruin, but you will be rebuilt. There's a promise. Not only will you be brought to shame, but you will also have joy. He tells them why all this is going to happen. Chapter 51, for instance, in verses 17 to 20. He talks about God pouring out his cup of wrath upon these people. He says, you will drink this and it will make you stagger because of your sin. Because you have basically blown him off. And you want to live the way you decide to live. And you want him simply as security to make you feel good, to feel safe. And God is not like that. And then after he pronounces that cup of judgment, the cup of wrath, which Jesus then refers to in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says that cup is going to be poured out, he then says, after that, in Isaiah chapter 51, that there will come a day when he says, I will bring that cup and I will cause your enemies who have trod on your backs for them to drink that. And then he makes this mysterious comment in chapter 52, verse 3, you were sold for nothing, and without money, you will be redeemed. You will be purchased back. Then he goes on to chapter 53 to talk about the Messiah. The Messiah who bore our sin that we deserve the judgment for upon himself, freely. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off, killed from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Then it goes back in chapter 54 to this image again of a barren woman full of shame. And then once again, there is the hope put out. However, chapter 54 in verse 4, do not be afraid. You will not continue to suffer this shame. There's going to a time when you'll remember, be a time when you will remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For, verse 5, your maker is your husband. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty, is his name. He is your redeemer. In chapter 62, Isaiah picks up on that idea. And he develops it further. So in chapter 62, you have some commentators say this is God himself speaking, others say this is Isaiah speaking. But you have in verse 1 an astounding statement. For Zion's sake now, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness, now this is Jerusalem pictured in her desolation during the captivity where she's been laid waste. But he says there's a time coming when her righteousness is going to shine out like the dawn and her salvation like a blazing torch. Now remember, whenever you read the Old Testament and you read about Jerusalem or Zion, that is Old Testament language to picture the people of God. He's talking about the church here. He's saying there's going to come a time when that which is in disgrace is going to be glorious. In fact, verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name in that day that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Then in verse 4, he sharpens this contrast. Notice what he says. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. Now, there have been a few families that have named their daughters Hephzibah. It's not a real popular name. It doesn't shorten well, I guess. Hephzibah, something, I don't know. But it's a beautiful name when you realize that it means my delight is in her. Then he says your land will be called Beulah. Beulah was also a popular name for girls. It means married. And God says here, you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. And then he enters into a common Hebrew poetic device that scholars call ABBA. ABBA means you take a statement, and you make a different statement, and then you repeat that different statement, then you go back to the original statement and combine it to make effect. So it brings it all to kind of a climax. That's important, because notice what he says, the last part of verse 4. For the Lord will take delight in you. So you'll be called Hephzibah, and then he picks up on that name. This is the A. For the Lord will take delight in you. Now, B picks up on Beulah, and your land will be married. Now, land married, how does the land get married? Well, at that point, you think what? Song of Songs. What have we said is the essence of the relationship here? Possession. I am his, and he is mine. So if the essence of marriage is possession, mutual possession, what Isaiah is picking up on here is your land is going to be possessed. As, now here's the B part again, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you, talking about the land. That is, they're going to possess you. They're going to come into the land to possess it. That's the promise. Then he goes back to the A part, this idea of Hephzibah and delight. And he brings it all to a resounding climax. As a bridegroom, picking up on the young man marrying a maiden, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now, I want you to think about that for a few minutes. When God says, as, so, he is using comparison to take something that is in our experience as creatures, something we're familiar with. As, he says, a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. You know, you guys know what that's about? You know, you were at the Stum wedding, the Stum with Ben and Christy Malloy yesterday. You saw a bridegroom rejoicing in his bride. This guy is just so excited, you know. And whether it's been in your own personal experience or whether it has been someone else that you've seen, that you've been close to, you who here hasn't seen a bridegroom rejoicing to think he is going to get this woman he has loved and wanted for so long, and now they're going to come together in marriage. Isaiah says, you understand, that guy is not casual about that. He's not going to put up with that. You know, somebody got to do it. You know, somebody got to marry her, so I'll take the job. He is rejoicing in this, but then he says, now, that which is not in your experience, would you find it difficult to conceive of? God is so unlike us, both in his essential deity and his character. Isaiah says, so will your God rejoice over you. And in order to reinforce that, along comes about 60 years or so later, another prophet by the name of Zephaniah. Zephaniah comes with the same basic message. We're now getting down to a generation or so from when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and the land is going to be taken away into captivity, into Babylon. Zephaniah is even more urgent about the warning. Zephaniah says that you who play with and toy with God think that you can come from time to time to hear something to make you feel good, but you don't follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You're not committed to him, trusting in him and his finished work. Zephaniah says there is a day coming, verse 14 of chapter 1, that great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed. That he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. What hope is there when God's wrath is roused against sin? And yet, there is still the hope of the gospel. For it goes on in chapter 3 to speak of that remnant who, having fled from their terrors to the Savior, look at the finished work of Messiah. And they trust in Him. And God says of those people in chapter 3, "Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy through this Messiah that Isaiah described. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you.'" There it is again. "He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." He looks at you and He's going to sing a song. It makes His heart happy. So now you come back to Song of Songs 4. And you have a picture. In Song of Songs 4, this one, speaking as the groom, is not Jesus. He is a shadow to point you to Jesus. But He speaks in the spirit of the God who delights in and rejoices over His people. So when you read in Song chapter 4, verse 1, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful." Verse 7, "All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Then you are given warrant by Isaiah and Zephaniah to see, here is a description, a picture of what it means for a bridegroom to delight in his bride. But can you see God's face toward you in that picture? Do you ever think about how Jesus looks at you? He does, you know. But when you think about how Jesus looks at you, what do you picture? Do you picture the groom of Song of Songs 4 taking exquisite delight? Or do you picture perhaps that when Jesus looks at you, He's detached? Jesus is a bit stoic in many of our views of Him. He's always kind of gazing off, you know, toward heaven. He never really makes eye contact. Or if He makes eye contact, then what I see is disapproval. Maybe I see exasperation. Maybe I see Him looking and saying, "How many times have we gone over this? You know, you keep going your own way. I tell you how to live, and you just blow me off. And then you get in trouble, and I rescue you, but when are you going to learn?" And, you know, we do, don't we? We decide to go our own way. I'm going to do what I feel like doing. And then there's this vague sense of His disapproval, and I sort of avoid His gaze, His face. Because I'm sure that it's an expression of disapproval or exasperation. Or maybe it's kind of like my mother, those times when she gave me that look. You know that look? That look is the one that says, "All I've done for you, and all I hoped that you would do, and you couldn't do it." You know, it's that look that says, "She loves me, but boy, does she know how to heap the guilt." And so I sit here and I just wither under that look and okay, Mom, okay, you know, what do you want me to do? You know, it's that look. Or maybe, because for most of us, more than even Scripture's effect. We're affected by how our fathers treated us. We get so much of our view of God from our relationship with our dads. And maybe it was that look of tolerance. He didn't have a whole lot of time for me. He was often away, but I knew he loved me. I just often felt like I got in the way when I was around him. That he'd be just as happy if I would be able to go occupy myself somewhere else so he could get something done. So it was a look of tolerance, but it didn't invite me to spend time with him. Or maybe it was the in spite of look. You know the one I mean, where you say, Lord, do you love me? And you hear him saying, my child, I love you in spite of everything that you are. That's what I thought. Can you imagine a wife saying to her husband, honey, do you love me? Why, yes, dear. I love you in spite of everything that you are. Thank you. I feel so loved. And yet, you know, we take this lover of Song of Solomon 4, and in this perverse way, what do? We say he loves his bride more than Jesus loves us. We look at him saying, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Oh, beautiful you are, my darling. There's no flaw in you. And we say, yeah, but Jesus doesn't say that to me. He looks at me with pity. He says, my covenant love will never renounce you. And you are pathetic, but I love you. Right? Now, that kind of love may speak powerfully of grace, but does it invite your heart? But look what he goes on to say to her. He says to her, you've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You've stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. He delights in her. He rejoices over her with singing. And you and I say, he may do that for her, but Jesus doesn't do that for me. Is it any wonder why we are more under the power of the law than of grace? You see, the law motivates by duty. Grace draws our hearts in love. So that if I say to you, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus this week, you should make sure that the first thing you do in the morning before you get to work and all the other things you have to do is to open your Bible and meet with Jesus. How can you call yourself a disciple and not do that? And what do I produce? A couple of hundred people who don't open their Bibles and come back feeling twice as guilty the next Sunday because nothing in your heart compelled you to do it. But if I can convince you through what God himself says in Psalm 4, Isaiah 62, Zephaniah 3, Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son, Ephesians 5, Jesus and his bride, that Jesus this week wants you to see his face and to understand his delight in you, that he views your love for him as more delightful than wine. He treasures the wonder of your heart coming before Him in your need and saying, Lord Jesus, I come to You because I need to be reassured that You love me and that I am safe with You. Perfect love casts out fear. You come to Jesus with all of your fears and your anxieties and your needs. And He takes those and He says, I delight in you. I'm glad to meet with you. I want to show you something more of my love and my character and faithfulness this morning. Are you ready? And you say, I get up and I can't wait to meet with Him. That's the way love is, you see. That's what God wants to show us through this song. It comes by faith. If you say, yes, that's how I see Jesus, let me tell you, you are a precious minority of people, Christians, that I know. I struggle with this. I have to constantly come from my natural propensity to picture His disapproval, His detachment, His disappointment, and to believe His delight simply because His Word tells me. The gospel is not only the realization of His pitying mercies to me, but there is also that element of His delight in me as the one that He has set His heart upon. You have stolen my heart. How can I explain that? There's nothing in me that says intrinsically, I have captured your heart, Lord. Nothing in you or any of us. None of us deserve His love. But He didn't love us simply in spite of ourselves. From all eternity He had set His love upon us. And because of our sin, He gave Himself in order to remove that barrier, in order to draw us to Himself out of our lostness. He has loved us from eternity. He looks forward to spending eternity with you. Because He delights in you. Do you believe that? Amen. If you believe that, say amen. I knew it, yes. There's some there. But you know, it's by faith that we enter into that, isn't it? It does not come naturally. But it makes all the difference in the world, in how we live. What difference would it make in your life if you really believe that Jesus delights in you? What difference would it make in this community for there to be a congregation of several hundred people who really believed Jesus, by the grace of God, delights in me? As a young man delights in his bride, so my Jesus delights in me. I would suggest that in your small groups and your cells this week, that you go around, you share, how do I see Jesus' expression as He looks at me? And then preach the gospel to one another. Remind yourself of the Scriptures. Come back and by faith say, this is what God says is how our Savior looks at us. How beautiful You are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Oh, beautiful You are, my darling. There is no flaw in You. I have placed My righteousness upon You. And I see You as beautiful in My eyes. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, forgive us that we have dared to think that this man loved his bride more than You love us. That He could somehow delight in this woman who was a sinner more than Jesus delights in us. That when He says she's captured His heart and He sings over her, there's something in us that says, I wish someone felt like that about me. And we've set Your word aside. Isaiah said to a people who had been so capricious, so arrogant, who had been so shame-filled and desolate spiritually, as a young man delights in his bride, so your God will delight in you. Your God rejoices over you with singing. Lord, enable us to see the face of Jesus and to be drawn by your love as the law could never draw us. We would believe what seems too good to be true. Lost in astonishment, I see Jesus, your boundless love to me. With angels, I your grace adore and long to love and praise you more. Since you will take me for your bride, oh, keep me, Savior, near your side. And I will give you all my heart, nor ever from you, Lord, depart. Hear our hearts as in this quiet moment we rush to you in response.